he descended into hell. It was about a year ago that I preached at the season of Easter on that particular phrase from the Apostles' Creed. And you're going to hear a lot of the same things I said then. My understanding of this phrase really hasn't changed in the last year, although I might be able to refine a little bit my thoughts on it. But this particular phrase, of course, is the most controversial phrase in the Apostles' Creed. I'm aware that some churches and persons who do love this creed and use it regularly, express their faith, do leave it out. I think it's notable that when the Nicene Creed was written in 325 AD, that very, very fine creed that helped to delineate our understanding of the deity of Christ, and of course you realize it's actually based upon the Apostles' Creed, it does not include this phrase either. And there is controversy, not only about whether this phrase is authentic or whether it was a later addition to the creed, but there's also a question about what does it mean. And yet, in spite of such issues as this, many have found it to be a very meaningful part of the creed expressing their faith. And one of those is John Calvin. And it's really Calvin's interpretation of this creed that I accept as very edifying and helpful. And I'm going to present to you this. He has written extensively on the Apostles' Creed in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, and has done, I think, an excellent job of helping us to deal with the meaning he descended into hell. Now, first of all, I want to mention some views as to what it might mean or how it is interpreted that I think we need to reject. And there's more views than I care to deal with here. But let me mention three anyway. Some people would say that he descended into hell refers to his entombment. It refers essentially to the grave. I suspect that that would be because of that word hell, or the New Testament Greek word Hades or Hades, which very often, not always, but very often is used in the sense of the tomb or the grave. So we might assume he descended into hell speaks of the grave. Now I think we should reject that idea because it makes this part of the creed redundant. We already read, and was buried, so we don't need to say the same thing again using different words. There is a view that is heresy. It's called the ransom to Satan theory. I don't know if you've heard of that or not, but there are some people that teach that the idea he descended into hell is that after he suffered on the cross, that wasn't enough, but he then went to hell as some place where Satan is Lord, and he paid a ransom to Satan. I've heard this more than anywhere else among what I would consider fringe Pentecostal groups, men like Kenneth Hagin, Kenneth Copeland, teach this, and it is nothing more than heresy. Must be rejected. It repudiates the sufficiency of the cross of Christ. We believe that once Christ had died on the cross, he had done everything that was necessary to accomplish redemption for us. He indicated that, as John's Gospel records in chapter 19, verse 30, that as he died, he said, "It is finished." And we should understand that to mean that not only was his earthly life finished, but all that was necessary to save us, everything that needed to be done, was accomplished right there. I note that Paul, in 1 Corinthians 1, verse chapter 1, verse 23 says, we preach Christ crucified. Period. I just put a period there. There's nothing more. We don't add anything to that. There's a third view, and it gets pretty complicated. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. I want to run this by you, even though I'm going to say that what we're going to look at, I think, has nothing at all to do with our subject. But it might appear on a first reading to. Now, 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 20, have all kinds of interpretations. This is a really difficult passage to understand. So I'm going to give you one interpretation, which I think is the best one. But there are many. Let me read the passage. It begins in verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. You can see why some might plug this in to he descended into hell because he made proclamation to spirits in prison. Now, among the many interpretations of this, here's what I would suggest that this is all about. Notice that there's mention of Noah, the days of Noah. And there's mention here that Christ went and proclaimed to spirits in prison. Here's how I would interpret this passage, what it's all about here. Noah was a builder of the ark, but he was also a preacher. He was a herald of righteousness. I think we're told that in 2 Peter. So he not only built, he preached to the what we call the antediluvian world, the people of his age, and warned them of what was going to happen, of this great judgment of God that was coming. It says here that Christ proclaimed to the spirits in person. I'd put it this way, that when Noah preached, there's a sense in which the people of Noah's day heard Christ preach to them. And in Luke 10, verse 16, one time Jesus said, the one who hears you hears me. So when Noah preached, or anybody preaches, there's a sense in which we could look at it that Christ is speaking through them. You as well. If you share the gospel, there's a sense in which Christ is speaking through them. And I would interpret this then that when Noah preached, it's as if Christ was there proclaiming to those who are now, not then, but now, spirits in prison. The NASB Bible, I note, even adds the word now there, speaking of the fact that not then, but now, these persons that Noah preached to and Christ preached through Noah to them are at this time, even now, disembodied spirits. They're persons that are in that place of judgment somewhere, awaiting the final judgment to come when Christ returns. That's what I'd say that passage is about. That's one very good interpretation. So let me now say, what does it have to do with he descended into hell? Nothing. So I wanted to at least give you a reasonable understanding of the passage, but then to say, I don't think it has anything to do. I don't think that the writers of the Creed had that passage in mind at all when it was written. Now let's turn then to the view that John Calvin presents in the Institutes. And I have to say there are a number of different views, and I just think this is a good and helpful one. And we're going to need the quote that's in the bulletin. It's insightful, and we'll look at that in just a moment here. But let me suggest to you that there was the bodily torture of the cross, but there's also, as Calvin would put it, the soulish torture that Jesus endured. The bodily torture, I think we understand, to some degree at least. We understand. We don't have to think too long to to realize crucifixion would have been a terrible way to die. Terribly painful to the body. It was meant to be. It was meant to exact the greatest measure of physical pain that it could. We know that death usually occurred by suffocation, not by loss of blood or something like that, where the person who was crucified, you had to use your feet and your legs to push your torso up once again to gather another breath, finally couldn't do it anymore, and death usually came by suffocation. And I've always been impressed by this, and I frankly don't like to hear detailed medical explanations of how terrible crucifixion was, simply because I note the Gospels are so reserved. They are so reserved in this issue of what the crucifixion was like. But we know that it was a very terrible bodily torture. But Calvin would have us realize, too, that there's a soulish nature of what Christ suffered, and would particularly apply these words, he descended into hell, to that. Let's look at the bulletin and look at the note here. These are Calvin's words on this subject. The point is that the creed sets forth what Christ suffered in the sight of men, and then in apposition speaks of that invisible and incomprehensible judgment which he underwent in the sight of God, in order that we might know not only that Christ's body was given as the price of our redemption, but that he paid a greater and more excellent price in suffering in his soul the terrible torments of a condemned and forsaken man. Those underlinings there, I just added those. Calvin didn't underline them, but I just wanted to notice here that he brings out the suffering of the body in the sight of men, the suffering of the soul in the sight of God. And what Calvin is really talking about here in this soulish suffering is the fact that Christ suffered the wrath of God against sinners in our place. The fury, the awful, terrible, holy fury of God's justice was poured out on him. That's what he suffered on the cross as he bore our sins on the cross. Now, something rather strange happened on the day that Christ was crucified. Let's turn to Matthew 27, and Russell read this passage to us earlier, but let's look at it again. We know that Jesus was on the cross for 6 hours, from 9 in the morning to 3 in the afternoon. When's the last time at noon, when the sun is supposed to shine the brightest, that it just suddenly got dark and you experienced that? But that's exactly what happened there. We read about that here in Matthew 27, verse 45. Now, from the sixth hour, which would be 12 o'clock, noon, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. A strange, unusual darkness came upon that scene, leading to what Calvin would call that invisible and incomprehensible judgment which he underwent in the sight of God. And at the end of that time, as is recorded in verse 46, as he, right at the end of his suffering, it says, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken? Consider the anguish that is expressed in those words, which of course are a quote from Psalm 22, one of the two major Old Testament passages prophesying the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. I think we are to understand there, as he cried out those words, he was forsaken of the Father, the fellowship that he has enjoyed from all eternity with the Father in heaven, is temporarily broken. And this is the suffering of his soul as he bears the full brunt of God's judgment for our sin. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. It seems like we have returned to this particular verse so many times in our studies recently. It's a very, very significant verse. It has so many elements within it that we keep back to it and looking at it again. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, Paul writes here, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." We've looked at this verse because of such elements here as it says, he knew no sin. Remember, there's six verses in the New Testament that speak specifically of the fact that Christ was sinless. He never committed any sin in any way, not in any did or said or even thought. He was sinless. This verse also significant because it speaks of the fact in him we become the righteousness of God. That important truth that Romans teaches, Paul teaches in that book about how the righteousness of God is imputed to us. He takes our sin. He imputes to us his, we impute to him our sin. And he imputes to us his righteousness. But maybe the most difficult verse, part of the verse at all, is that part, he made him to be sin. What does that mean? He made him to be sin. It doesn't mean he made him to be sinful. He was never that. We understand, and I think correctly so, that he became the object, he became the one who's the offering for sin. That's really how we'd understand. But the language is difficult, I think. He made him to be sin. That's a part of the suffering, the soulish suffering here, as he becomes the object of the wrath of God. All of God's righteous, holy wrath is poured out on Christ. And here's an interesting thing, I think. You don't need to turn to this, but we have throughout the scriptures or some descriptions of what we call the place of final judgment. There's certain symbolic things that are said that are meant to explain it to us. Listen to this one. Yeah, just pick it up here. Awkward reading, but it's in Matthew 8, verse 12. "While the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The place of where God's wrath will be poured out on unrepentant sinners is described there as outer darkness. Jude calls it utter darkness. Isn't it significant? The scene that is there at Calvary is its darkness has come over the entire land. What's going on? That's again, I like Calvin's words. He speaks of that invisible and incomprehensible judgment which Christ underwent at that time, paid a more excellent price in suffering in his soul. And I think we could apply some of the words of Isaiah 53 to what is being spoken of here. Turn, if you would, to Isaiah 53. And we've appealed to this passage quite often in some of the things we've looked at because it is, again, with Psalm 22, one of the two major Old Testament prophetic passages that we go to and we see the prophecy of the crucifixion of Christ. I think here of verse 4. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with these stripes we are healed. And when we read verse 4, we should understand it this way, that those who saw him crucified, they came to this conclusion, well, it must be true, we must have been right. God is he's stricken, he's smitten by God and afflicted, but they were wrong. He was not stricken for anything he had done, which they are assuming at that point, but he was such for our transgressions. But the fact is, yes, he was all of that. He was stricken, smitten, afflicted by God. Descended into hell. And then look at verse 10. Particularly, we have it right here. Isaiah 53:10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for his soul makes an offering for guilt. That's Calvin. I think Calvin's right that this is what is in view. He descended into hell, the suffering of his soul. And then even before he ever got to the cross, he was in agony. Turn to Luke 22, if you will. Of course, this is the Gethsemane experience, and we sang that that hymn about his suffering there. That's, if you recall, in Luke, in the three synoptic gospels, I believe it is, that the experience of Gethsemane is presented. And he said, Father, if you are willing, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. I do think it's what he is facing there, what he's thinking about that cup is the fact he's going to suffer not only what men can do to him, but what the Father is going to pour out upon him. The cup of the suffering of the judgment of God for sinners. And have you ever been in a situation that you were facing something that was so agonizing to you that you begin to sweat? Of course you have. Did you ever sweat blood? What about persons who were to be crucified? Many people were crucified. Think of the agony that they must have been in as they thought about what they had to face. To sweat. Did they sweat blood? I don't know that there's any record that they did. But Luke 22, verse 44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. It really suggests to me that Christ, he knew what he was going to face. It was so terrible. It's worse than anyone had ever suffered. He was going to descend into hell. He was going to take the judgment in place, the pouring out of the wrath of God, that it might not come upon us. I think that's what we should understand when we read this particularly difficult phrase. Now, some have objected to this interpretation of it because they say it's out of place. Calvin was criticized for his interpretation. They said the order's out of place then. The creed should read this way: he was crucified, descended into hell, died and was buried. Because you can see Calvin is associating the descent into hell with the cross. You see, Gethsemane and the cross. And so, what are we to say to that? And frankly, I know of no explanation that's given as to why, if the crucifixion is the descent into hell, that it comes later. I'll just read Calvin's words to you, though, what he has to say about those who disagree with him. No wonder, then, if he is said to have descended into hell, for he suffered the death that God in his wrath had inflicted upon the wicked. Those who, on the ground that it is absurd to put after his burial what preceded it, say that the order is reversed in this way, are making a very trifling and ridiculous objection. That's how Calvin dealt with it. It's ridiculous. So I'll leave it with Calvin, I think. But I do believe that's how we ought to understand the descent into hell. Others have written other things. I mentioned Caspar Olivianus, who's wrote a book on the Apostles' Creed. It is Exposition of the Apostles' Creed. And he agreed with Calvin, although he added to it something else, which I found fascinating too, that he saw in the fact that he was in the tomb 3 days as, how did he put it? It's the weakness of being dead. And I found that interesting. I have to think more about that. So he saw two things here with that, and I think that's interesting too, because it leads to the next thing that we'll look at next week. On the third day, he was raised from the dead. The weakness is overcome. Power of God always overcomes the weakness. So, as far as I'm concerned, the passage can stand in the Creed, and I think it is most meaningful if we understand it in that way. I don't care to be argue people on the point, and I accept that if others feel like it shouldn't be in the Creed, but I really do think it's a significant part of what Christ suffered, his soulish suffering, if we understand it that way. Father, we thank you that Christ bore our sin on the cross. We thank you, Father, that we will never know what it is to descend into hell if we are believers in Christ. We thank you, Father, that in his body, in his soul, Jesus had suffered everything necessary to make atonement for sinners. We are so undeserving of such grace. But thank you, Father, that you are a gracious, merciful God who gives us not what we deserve, but what we don't deserve. Peace with you because of Christ our Savior. Help us, Father, that we would appreciate you for what you've done for us through Christ and serve you for it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.